Well, welcome. My name is Simon Stokes, one of the pastors on staff here, and it's great to worship with you this morning. I want to extend a especially warm welcome to you if you're visiting or you're new, or if you're here and you're kind of investigating Christianity. We're glad you're with us, and just want to say welcome. Today, we're starting a new series on the New Testament book of Hebrews, and so if you could go ahead and turn to page 1001 in your pew Bible, that'd be great. And it's not my habit to give a big download of information as we start to preach through books of the Bible. I think that can be a little overwhelming, and so I try to sprinkle it through the series. But I do want to give you kind of a sense of where we are as we start this book. And for one, when you look at the book of Hebrews, no one is really sure who it was written by. There's not a name attached to it. People have thrown out various different people or possibilities of people through the ages, but nobody really knows. No one's even really sure to whom it was written. The best theories that I've seen is that the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians who are probably living in Rome, and they're facing intense persecution for being Christians. And it seems that their temptation was in this big, impressive, super well-educated, mover and shaker city at the very heart of the empire, that rather than being persecuted for their faith, that they could just kind of fade in the background and go back to Judaism and give up following Jesus because it was just very, very hard. And the writer of Hebrews is coming in to say, look, you could do that, but do not do that. Do not give up the faith. Keep persevering, keep pushing forward, keep looking at Jesus, never stop. And I want to read this together during this portion of the service this summer, because that's good shepherd's hope for you as well, is that you would continue to look at Jesus and you would never stop. Because it's by him that God's transforming power and love changes people like us to be like him and to be sent out as agents of God's love in the world. And that's what we hope for you as you come into the doors and you settle into your pews, is that you would be met by God and his word and that you would keep your eyes on Jesus. So that said, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would meet us this morning through your word and through your spirit. Lord, there are so many things that pull on us as we come in today, so many distractions in our lives, so many things that are just painful about our lives, regrets that we might have, points of guilt or shame that press in on us. Lord, things that we hope for in the future that are unresolved and we don't really have any control over our lives to resolve them. But Lord, I pray, God, that as we come before you today and we come into this word, Lord, that you would fix our eyes upon your son, Jesus, and that seeing him, you would help us to navigate all these challenges and all these painful points of our lives. And God, that he would be our wisdom and our sanctification and our righteousness, or that he would be your truth and your grace. And God, that he would meet us this morning. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. On November 1st of 1998, at the very bottom of the continent of South America in southern Chile, there's a 28-year-old British ex-paratrooper named Carl Bushby, and he was out with his friends one night, and they got to talking, and he made a decision that would consume the next three decades of his life. He decided that from that point forward, he was going to walk home from the southern tip of Chile. Carl Bushby is from England. And so he decided he wasn't going to drive, he wasn't going to fly, he wasn't going to sail. Every point of this journey would be by his own power. So he was going to walk 36,000 miles across four continents, 25 countries, six deserts, and seven mountain ranges. And so he started walking when he's 28 years old. And when he started walking, people used paper maps and payphones. No one uses those anymore. I mean, today he has a smartphone. He posts updates on Instagram. Carl Bushby is expected to finish sometime this year. If he does, he'll be 56 years old. That's almost 30 years of his life walking home from South America. I mean, he crossed the Bering Strait, like that little piece of land between Alaska and Russia, walking over sea ice. At one point, he spent over a month swimming the Caspian Sea and sleeping on support boats at night so he could avoid walking between Russia and Iran. And people have walked farther, but no one in modern history has walked longer. And it's just, you know, lots of discouragements, lots of disappointments. It's not easy, but it's just one foot in front of the other, day in and day out, and not getting distracted by all the challenges that come up, and eventually knowing that he'll get home if he just keeps going. I think it's amazing, but I tell you this because I think the Christian life is a lot like that. That the Christian life is a long journey home to God. And the book of Hebrews is written to people who were tempted to stop walking home. For them, the temptation was persecution, and you know, maybe you're asleep one night and someone's going to come and burn your house down, or you can't work anymore, or someone will bodily hurt you and your family. That's probably not a lot of our temptation. For us, I think the temptation to stop walking is distraction. It's not that someone is looking to burn down your home. It's that someone is looking to try to sell you a bigger home and a bigger lifestyle that comes with that home. Or you go on a better vacation, or you dial into maybe a new cool TV show or a cool video game, and you kind of give yourself to the pursuit of all these other stories and all these other goals, and you kind of look up one day and you're like, I don't know when the last time was that I was walking towards Jesus. But if we do that, we'll never get home. And right out of the gate, the author of Hebrews gives us a key to how to press on and persevere. That is, that in a world where we live distracted, busy lives, rushing from place to place, we must keep our eyes on Jesus. So this morning, I want to look at this passage, and I really just want to talk about two things. I want to talk about the first word, and I want to talk about the final word. The first word and the final word. So what's the first word here? Well, look at verse 1. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That word for many ways means bit by bit, drop by drop. God didn't give his word all at once, but he gave it in different times and in different places through lots of different people. And if you think about it, for a lot of redemptive history, God's word was this ongoing thing that people were just sort of receiving as it came out. So if you were one of the Israelites that came out of the Exodus in Egypt, you didn't have the Psalms. You didn't have Proverbs. You didn't have any of the prophets. You just had whatever was there at that time, which is the first five books of Moses, the Torah. But God was giving his word. And this word is pretty important because it says something about God, that he communicates, that he wants a relationship, and that his word is this thing that accomplishes that. You see, in the beginning, God makes the world through his word. I mean, when we want to do something or we want to make something, we've got to sit down, we've got to plan it, we've got to look up a recipe and gather the ingredients or get the tools and then take the time to put everything together. God doesn't need to do that. For him, the act of speaking is the act of making. So in the beginning, God makes the world by speaking it into being. He says, let there be light, and boom, there's light. He makes the whole creation that way, galaxies and oceans and plants and animals. But the pinnacle of creation is humanity, so that he can have a word with them, have a conversation with them, and speak with them. And when he makes man and woman, he stamps something of his image upon us so that we're not just animals. I mean, God has a word, but we also have words. We speak, and we plan, and we take things, and we make new things. We can do that because God said, let us make them in our image. And he spoke, and it happened, which is why people aren't just material, and they're not just spiritual, but they're this bridge between the two. We're God stamping something of his image into matter through his word. His word accomplishes things, but it also reveals. I mean, this says that he gives the word in bits and pieces, and he does so, he's telling a story. I mean, if you think about it, a lot of people look at the Bible as a sort of book of morals, of kind of morality tales, where, and there are stories, but people look at it as sort of like a set of Aesop's fables. And the point of those fables is you learn some sort of lesson so you can become a better person or be a more good person or a wiser person. And the Bible has morality in it, but it's not primarily a book of like moral stories or morality tales. What the Bible is that in itself, it's a long story. So if you look at it, in the first few chapters of the Bible, you have creation, where God speaks and makes the world. And then pretty soon on that, you have the fall, where mankind is driven from the presence of God because of their sin. And there's this tension that sets up, where God made these people to have a relationship with him. He made them to be with him, and he loves them, but their sin has driven them from his presence. And the question is how can this holy God be with these people that are sinful? How can he accomplish a relationship with them when they've got this going on and they dig in their heels against him and they reject him and they rebel against him? What will he do? That's the tension at the start of the Bible. And the whole rest of the Bible is him unveiling his plan of how he's going to fix that initial problem. And everything leads up to Jesus, who is the answer to that problem. And then for the rest of the Bible, it's looking back towards Jesus, so that at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, you have this consummation of God's final story, where he's with his people and they are with him, and it's good. So the Bible begins in a garden with a marriage between a man and a woman, and it ends in Revelation in a city that is a garden, or maybe a garden that's a city. It's hard to tell. But it ends with this marriage, not of man and woman, but of God and humanity. I mean, God is giving a word that is his story, and it's a story that goes someplace in which he's inviting you to find yourself so that you can make your home with God and journey with him through life. And this is so helpful for people like us because we're made in the image of God, who is a storyteller, and our hearts swim in stories. The novelist David Foster Wallace once put it like this. He said, we need stories like we need space-time. It's a built-in thing. I mean, in the same way you can't imagine your life without the concept of time or space, you can't imagine your life apart from a personal story in which you live, as well as a larger story in which your life fits. The author Dan McAdams wrote in his book, The Stories We Live By, that in our childhood, we develop a narrative tone that helps us understand our lives. It helps us understand our stories, that we gradually adopt this enduring assumption that everything is just going to turn out all right. You're a glass half full person, or everything is going to fall apart. And you're a pessimist, glass half empty person. And you got that from the story of your childhood. That set the foundation from which hurts would be healed and peace would be restored and the world be understood. The roles that you had in your family came about because of your story. I mean, whether you were the golden child and you could do no wrong, and it's inevitable that you'd end up in a place like the triangle, because how could you not? You're awesome and you need to be with awesome people doing awesome stuff. You got to be here. This is the place for you. Or maybe you were the black sheep who could do no right, and it's inevitable that you would end up in a place like the triangle, because no way could you make it in New York or LA or Chicago or London. You're the black sheep. I mean, your story shapes how you understand your circumstances. I mean, so many people now feel purposeless because they don't know their story that well, and they don't have a bigger story they live within. They don't have a story that provides hope. They don't have a story that creates the context where hurts can be healed or forgiveness can be found. But in His Word, God is providing a bigger story that we can find ourselves in. And that's true, not just because God is this huge, is telling this huge story of history, but it's true because He's also the author of our lives, and He's weaving us into this big story, which means that just like the author of a novel, He writes each person's life to reveal something of His greater story, which means there's never been a life like yours. Your story is unique, just like your fingerprints. It's not a random series of scenes that pile up on one another, but your being here this morning is this divinely orchestrated meeting of you and God's Word as He tells the story of Jesus in the world. And as He does so, He's calling you deeper into that story. I want you to think about this. God made us for a relationship with Him. He made us to know Him and to communicate with Him and for Him to communicate with us. He stamped that onto us in the beginning. And as everybody knows, for a relationship of two characters in a story, or for a relationship with two people in the real world, for that relationship to be real, you've got to be able to hear from the other person. That's really true of God the author, because you know you want to hear from the author because you'll know how to live better in the story. If nothing else, it's just wise. But you've got to have a way for Him to speak into your life about what they want, about what they need, about where they think that things should go. And the more intimate and more real that relationship, the more weight their speech carries. So, you know, if you're married to someone, their words matter a lot to you. If you're the parent of someone, your child's words matter a lot to you. But speech carries more weight the tighter the bond is, right? And that's true for all of your relationships. That's really true for God. Look, if you don't have a God who can contradict you or challenge you or critique you, then you don't have a relationship. But God made us for the most intimate, most real relationship that we can possibly have with Him. And for that to be real, you've got to hear Him speak. How do you hear Him speak? Through His Word. It doesn't mean it's always easy to understand. Doesn't mean it's always exciting even, but to listen to God's Word means that you hear God's voice of joy, of love, of wisdom, of correction. I mean, He may criticize the way that you live your life. He may criticize your views of freedom or work or desire. And to listen to Him means that you probably will have to change some parts of your life. If so, that's a feature, it's not a bug. He's done that for everyone who's ever read the Bible and dealt with Him, which is as it should be because it's a real relationship that He made us for. God's Word always pushes us, it always provokes us, it communicates God's will to us because His Word calls us out of our story into His story and into a deeper relationship with Him. There was a time in Martin Luther King Jr.'s life when he was in the middle of the Montgomery bus boycotts, and he was really in this crisis of confidence. He was having all these negotiations with the city, and they didn't seem like they were going anywhere. They were breaking down, and he wasn't just discouraged about work and how hard a task this was, and it was a incredibly hard task, but he was also getting afraid because he was receiving all these phone calls to his house threatening his life and the well-being of his family. And you know, if for most of us, you get one of those phone calls and you're probably going to think twice about something. He'd gotten over 40 at this point. And so late one night, King returns home from another one of these fruitless meetings, and he's discouraged and he's tired and he's worn out. And he gets another one of these calls warning him, if you want to be alive, you need to leave town as soon as you can. And so as you can imagine, it'd be hard to sleep after that. So he sits down at his kitchen table and he starts to pray. And as he does so, the final line from Matthew's gospel keeps coming into his mind. Behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. He couldn't get it out of his head. And he's sitting there and he's praying, he's praying, he's praying. He's thinking on this and thinking on this and thinking on this. And he said, suddenly it was like God was saying to him, Martin Luther, I want you to stand up for righteousness. and stand up for justice and stand up for the truth. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's this pivotal moment in his story and the stories of lots of other people after it. And it came through just chewing on and meditating on and being called out of what would be easy for him through God's word. God's word never leaves you as you are. It always challenges us. It always calls us into a deeper relationship with him. So that's the first word. What then is the final word? Look at verse 2. The author of Hebrews says this, "But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." The Old Testament scriptures point forward, like they're leaning through time toward these last days, towards when God's Son would show up, where God hasn't just spoken through all these prophets and all these people in these different times, these different places, these different means, but he speaks definitively and finally through his Son. And who is his Son? Look at verse 3. He says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I mean, if you think about it, God is so big, so amazing, so huge, so different, so holy, that you can't just know him. I mean, this is the God who made everything, for whom all the stars and galaxies and black holes, the whole created universe, is nothing more than a speck of dust on his fingertip. You can't just walk in and have a relationship with him. He can't just be your personal assistant who you boss around. I mean, you can know things about him through the abundance of creation and the beauty and the size of creation. But it's like looking at a craftsman's table and the handiwork of that craftsman, but not meeting the craftsman. You'll get a sense of who they are from their handiwork, but you'll never know them unless they introduce themselves. Hebrews is saying God has introduced himself in the Son, that this is how you have an experience with God that's survivable and you walk away from it. If you think about it, how do you have a survivable experience of that giant white-hot ball of plasma that we call the sun? It's through a sunbeam, right? I mean, the way that you have a survivable experience with God is through Jesus, who's the radiance of God's glory. I mean, this is why Jesus can't just be the most moral or most wise teacher in history. He's like super dialed in to the mysteries of the universe. And if you listen to him, then you too can be a little more dialed in. But Jesus doesn't have a revelation. Jesus is the revelation. He doesn't have a word. Jesus is the word. He's not another prophet. He's the one to whom all the prophets pointed. I mean, other religions say, look, here's the guy who can show you how to be better. Here's the guy who can help you tap in to truth and enlightenment and the realities of the universe. But at the end of the day, you're the one that's got to do the tapping in. You're the one that's got to lift yourself up by your bootstraps. You're the one who's got to save yourself. Only Christianity says you can't do that on your own. God has to reveal himself to you because you can't save yourself. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps so that you can have a relationship with God. God has to come to you and save you and make himself known to you so that you can have a relationship with him. And when you get that, what you see is that Jesus isn't trying to give you a plan to help you tap into reality. Jesus is the reality himself. The theologian N.T. Wright says it like this. He says, "How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself became life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It's either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it is a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between." Look, what Hebrews is saying is that you don't have to live in the shallows between trying to figure out God on your own or giving up and making just the best of your life and muddling through, but that God has made himself known in Jesus, who's the radiance of God in the flesh. Look, I don't know how this lands with you, but there's a theologian who lived about 300 years ago named John Owen. And he said this, he said, you know, if you think about the concept of God on its own without Jesus, it's really pretty terrifying. I mean, God is holy, He knows everything about you. He's all powerful. He'll judge you one day. And the concept on its own is just terrifying. But he said, if you look at Jesus, all the attributes of God are brought near. He's still holy. He'll still judge you one day. He's still totally different from us. And yet it's not terrifying. It's lovely. It's very, very challenging, but it's not like landing a rocket on the surface of the sun and just getting obliterated. Because in Jesus, you experience the warmth of the sunbeam. It's all God's attributes brought near and made survivable and beautiful. But Jesus isn't just how you have an experience with God. He's also how you know what kind of person God is. Look at what the preacher of Hebrews says, that he's the exact imprint of his nature. That word translated as imprint is where we get the word character from. It comes from the verb engrave. Like, picture a ruler who has a signet ring, and he writes a letter, and then he folds it over, and he heats up some wax, and he pours this hot wax onto the parchment, and while it's still wet, he takes the ring, and he presses it in to that wax, and he makes an imprint of his authority and his power and his rule. All that God is that signet ring, and Jesus is this perfect imprint of who God is and what he's like. Look, for people like us with our finite thoughts and feelings and capabilities who want to know what God is like and have some sort of survivable experience with God's glory, the answer to that is Jesus. He's not somewhat what God is like. He's exactly what God is like. And the Bible is super clear on this. John's Gospel, chapter 14, says that on the night that Jesus is arrested, he's having this meal with his disciples. And he's talking with them, and he just says, look, I'm going to leave, and you know the way to where I'm going. You can follow me. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. And you can almost hear the apostles kind of scratching their head and saying, like, have you seen God? I haven't seen God. And so the Apostle Philip chimes in and says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough. Jesus' response is unbelievable. He says, have I been with you all this time and you don't know who I am, Philip? If you've seen me, then you have seen the Father. That's exactly what Hebrews 1 is saying, that Jesus is the stamp of God's nature in human flesh. That when you're dealing with him, you're not dealing with the most loving man ever or the most wise man ever or the most sacrificial person ever. What you're dealing with is the very character and nature of the living God engraved into a unique human person. And I want you to think about how helpful this is for people like us. Look, some of you have very hard stories full of hardship and abandonment and loss and pain and death, and you wonder, gosh, what does God think about that? Like, I'll play by the rules here. And if that means the Bible is authoritative and it's his authoritative word, and it's his authoritative story, it tells me that God controls everything. But I'm looking at all these wars around the world and I'm feeling the uncertainty in our country about the future and I'm experiencing hard things in my life. And I would just like to know, what does God think about that? Because I see the footage online and I listen to folks on podcasts sound the alarm bells, and I've been devastated, and I've been disappointed, and I just want to know, what does God think about that? And then you read something in the Gospels where Jesus comes to this little tiny town called Nain, and there's this widow, which means she's a nobody, and she's got nothing, but her son has died, and his funeral procession is going through town, and you could think, who cares? I mean, she's a nobody, the son's a nobody, he's not even named here. Yeah, bad things happen, but in the grand cosmic scheme of all the stuff that happens in the world, what does this matter? But Jesus walks through town at that moment, and he sees her, and he has compassion on her, and he says, do not weep. And he raises the guy from the dead, and he gives him back to his mother, because he's God, and he cares, and it matters to him. And what you see is that God is not indifferent to those who are hurting in tragedy. And it's God's intent to undo tragedy one day and to raise the whole creation to life. And how do you wait until God does that? in your life and the life of the world. How do you wait? You look at Jesus and you listen to Jesus because he's God's final word. There's another scene in Luke's gospel where Jesus is at this dinner party, and it's a weird dinner party because the host, it seems like, has invited Jesus there just to be rude and to publicly shame him and to kind of push his buttons and see what he'll do if we just embarrass this guy in front of the whole town. So they're having this very weird dinner party, and this woman comes in, and it seems that she was probably a prostitute. So everyone sees her and shuns her, and they think to themselves, look, if he's a prophet, then he'll know what kind of woman she is, and he'll send her away. But she comes in, and she wets his feet with her tears, and she dries them with her hair, and it's this most intimate, most worshipful act of love for Jesus, and he doesn't reject her. He loves her. And all these people around him are there judging her, and they're judging him for not judging her, and it's so weird. But what do you learn about God in that? That God is willing to endure shame and be with people who shame themselves and forgive them and love them, even when everyone else says they gotta go. But if that's you, how do you know that he's willing to do that for you? You look at Jesus because he's God's final word on the matter. What does God think about people who use Christianity to get rich and get mansions and get Learjets and to profit off of other people? What does he think about those kinds of people? You look at Jesus. What does God think of the Bible? It's so hard to read sometimes. And it pushes on us and it prods us. And it's not easy. What does God think of the Bible? Look at Jesus. He quotes it all the time. He doesn't think that it can be discarded when inconvenient or uncomfortable. What does God do with our suffering when we're sacrificing for him and trying to be faithful to him and life is hard and it's a grind and it's so difficult and it's just a disappointment at times? Look at Jesus, who experienced that on a cross times a million. And God used that to save creation. He does not forget our suffering, and even our suffering has a place in his story. Look, I don't know how you feel about God, whether you're curious about him or you're indifferent about him or you love him or you hate him. In a room this big, I don't know how everybody thinks about God. But whatever the issue, whatever the point of pain, God's final answer is Jesus. And that is not to be simplistic. That is to say that he is the final word on what God is like and how God thinks about the lives of people like us. He is this stamp, this seal of God's character. And his stamp is meant to leave an impression on us. Because in the beginning, we were made in God's image. We're stamped with this character, but then sin came in and it ruined that image. And the whole of the story after that is God pursuing us to save us and to put his image back on us. And Jesus Christ came to re-stamp that image upon us. Going back to John Owen on this, but he said, you know, our hearts, when they come to Jesus, can be like cold wax. Look, if you've ever seen the cold drippings from a candle, you know how brittle wax can be. You can just snap it. Owen said that our hearts can be like that. That they're meant to be warm. They're meant to be soft so that when God presses the seal of his son onto us, we receive him. But if your heart is cold, then the seal won't leave an impression like it should. I mean, maybe you hear a good sermon or you have some experience with God, but it doesn't leave a lasting impression on you. Or maybe your heart, it can be cold because you used to like God, you used to be interested in the things of God, but then you got discouraged, you got distracted, you got tired, or you got hurt, and the impression of who Jesus is isn't stamped onto you. And if that's you, I want you to think about this. Brian Habig, another pastor of a denomination, reflected on this passage, and he said this. He said, do you know that the refrain echoed through the long story of the Bible is, I'm going to be their God and they're going to be my people? And he said that many times in many ways to the prophets, I'm going to be with them no matter what it takes. And as the story unfolds, you know that again and again and again until eventually what happens? It comes true. God does come and he's with us. He's not only with us, but he's dealing with the worst parts of our reality, with death, with disease, with political and economic oppression. He's feeling those things in his very person, and he's healing the people around him of those things until what? Until he dies. He's crucified. Why would the one person who can write his own story write that kind of story for himself? And you hear him saying it throughout his ministry. The law and the prophets must be fulfilled. Because this is how the story goes. This is the part he's written himself into. Because for the story to end well, for all the sadness and evil and darkness of reality to be dealt with, he has to take the source of our evil, our sin, into his very person. And as a man, pay to God something that only God has the resources to pay. Which sounds impossible, but you know, if you're God and man, it's very possible. That is the incarnation. It's where the whole story of the Bible is going. And I don't know if you're cold to God today. I don't know if you're indifferent to him or you love him or you hate him. But I want you to hear this. If he's going to become a person and die in your place to fix the ugliest, darkest, most problematic part of you, which you cannot fix yourself, you must really matter to him. He must really love you. He must really be for people like you. So I want to end with this. There's a lady named Dorothy Sayers. She was this British writer, really brilliant woman. She was a scholar of modern and classical languages, one of the first female graduates of the University of Oxford in England. And she's best known for this series of detective stories that she wrote about this guy named Lord Peter Wimsey, which is a very British detective-sounding name. And she writes these stories, and after a while, this character kind of pops up in these stories, and her name is Harriet Vane. And Harriet Vane is one of the first female graduates of Oxford, and she's a writer who writes detective fiction. And she falls in love with Peter Wimsey, and eventually she marries him. And many, many people have observed that as Dorothy Sayers wrote this character, having total control of his life, she wrote it all out. And she fell in love with him, and she wrote herself into his story. And, you know, at points the analogy breaks down, but do you know what the incarnation is? What the writer of Hebrews is talking about here? That the God who writes out every detail of our lives and all of our dilemmas and all of our confusion and all of our heartbreak, he is God. And if that's all we had, we could be cold to that. But he wrote himself into our story to marry us and to rescue us. And that's the end of the Bible. He marries us, and it says, now God dwells with his people. And when you believe in Jesus as your Savior, that's not just the happy ending of the universe, that's your happy ending for forever. And that's our offer for you today in the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, thank you for Jesus, the Word made flesh, who came, Lord, that we would know you and have a survivable experience with you. And not just that we would survive that experience, but Lord, that in the experience of knowing you, all of our hurt, all of our heartache, all of our pain, all of our sin would find its resolution, and it wouldn't just make it okay. He would make it our joy. He would make it our life. Lord, let us live in light of Jesus and walk with him, keeping our eyes on him forever. Amen.